you're getting a round of applause there for a second. Huh? The patter of little feet. Well, good morning. And it's a joy to be with you today. We prayed this morning, and there's just nothing quite like church, is there? There's nothing quite like gathering with the body of Christ, worshiping together around His perfect word. And we come to a text this morning that if it were a Jeopardy category, it would be verses Joel Osteen has never preached for 1,000. No preacher goes out of their way to choose these verses this morning. But it's the next verse, so you can't get mad at me. We're going through the book. Take it up with Peter and then take it up with the Holy Spirit. But as we were leaving the parking lot last week, I don't even know if I'd gotten a positive or a negative from last week's sermon, but she said, what are you going to do with the text next week? But we've been talking a lot about submission, and we're going to submit to the Word once again this morning and what it tells us. When I was getting dressed this morning, I considered putting this on to preach the verse, just in case I encountered some opposition. Now, I joke about this, and of course the world's going to listen to this message and what Peter has to say and go, it's not going to match up. They're not going to understand this, and because we are in this fallen world, we take on some of those presuppositions. We take on some of those preconceptions, and I want to make sure we have a biblical worldview. Right? We want to believe what the Word says. That's what we base our faith on. And so the question that the world asks, or ask probably isn't the right way to say it, they're implying an answer already, but it is God and the Bible sexist? Because that's what's often put out there. And if you read in any modern scholarship, you'll see this, that Paul was this patriarchal misogynist that really hated women. And that's why he writes the way that he does. The secular world says that God and the Bible are absolutely sexist. And sometimes our flesh will tell you the same thing. Because we've allowed some of this stuff to seep in. Now, let me back up a little bit and say what this is not about. When we're talking about what God expects in a wife, in a godly wife, this is not about whether you work or whether you stay at home, women, wives. It's not whether you wear a dress or wear pants. It's not whether you have short hair or long hair or any other legalistic standard that's been used over the years to kind of beat you over the head like a club. That's not what Peter is talking about. He's not focused on that. He's focused on what it means to be a godly woman, what it means to be God's kind of wife. And don't worry, next week we'll talk to the husbands about being God's kind of husband. Now, there are 6 verses here about the wives and only 1 about husbands. Do with that what you will, but it's the Word. I'm just telling you what's there. No, I'll explain why that's the case during the message this morning, because in the cultural setting that Peter is writing in, there was much more at stake for the wife than there was for the husband. And so that's why he has to take a little more time and address it. But I want to set up a quote that I've got here from Ray Ortland I want to come back to next week. And he says, both defiant feminism and arrogant patriarchy fall short of the glory of Eden. And the world would tell you that these are the only two options. That either it's this patriarchal system where the man is entirely beating down the woman, or it's this radical system over here where the woman is overthrowing that patriarchal structure that sits on top of her and holds her down. Well, the biblical ideal is neither of those things. So I know there have been people from Christian perspectives that have argued actually for both of those positions. Neither one of them are biblical positions. We want the biblical position on this, as if these are the only two options. Our culture loves to stoke the battle of the sexes. The culture loves that animosity between men and women. But again, we'll come back to this next week, but God's desire for the woman or the wife is not for her to strive to be the man. Your model, wives, is not to be your husband. It's not to overthrow the man. It's not to redefine the man. It's to be a godly woman to his glory. And I came across a quote this morning, quite providentially, a woman had tweeted out, and she said, "Living like a man is a waste of your God-given womanhood." And I think this is where we get off track. The man is to be the man of God. The woman is to be the woman of God. And as soon as the woman wants to be the man and starts trying to get that, now the pursuit is different. Now the man's pursuit has changed. And do you see how that messes everything up? And I think we can trace many cultural institutions back to that misplaced goal of our lives. So what does the Bible teach and what does it not teach? Well, let's establish this first of all. Nowhere does Peter or any of the New Testament writers teach that women are inferior to men, that they are intellectually substandard, or that they are more prone to wickedness. The New Testament is altogether countercultural in promoting the equality of women. Let's understand that. The New Testament was pro-women's equality before it was cool. It was way ahead of the movement in the 1960s. And let me show you that. For example, in 1 Peter 3:7, which we'll talk about next week, wives are fellow heirs of grace, on equal ground in receiving saving grace from God. In Galatians 3:28, Paul proclaims the fundamental equality of men and women. There is no man, male and female, there is no slave or master, there is no Greek or Jew, all that idea. And that's at the cross. He's talking about the context of salvation. Jesus' treatment of women speaks volumes. Whether it's the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, do you remember his disciples' reaction to Jesus speaking to that woman? Why are you talking to her? Number one, she's a Samaritan, and number two, she's a woman. Why would you speak to her? And Jesus redefines these relationships. The Syrophoenician woman who comes in faith to Christ in Matthew 15, or the way he treats Mary and Martha in John 11. These relationships that Jesus has with women is not a substandard idea. And not to mention, the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women, which again, if you were making up a faith, if you were making up a story, and you wanted it to be reputable in the ancient world, you certainly wouldn't make women the initial witnesses to your resurrection. The foundational thing of our faith is Jesus' resurrection, and the first people to see him were women. What's Jesus communicating right there? That their perspective, their testimony, counts just as much as any of these apostles, who were hiding up in the upper room at the time, by the way. Okay? So, we're talking about some equality here. Men and women are equally made in God's image. In God's image, he created them. Okay? They have equal access to salvation, Galatians 3:28, and they share the same destiny in Christ. So what's the difference? Well, we'll get into some of this. But difference in roles and function in no way communicates inequality. That's what we need to understand. That role and function is not the same thing as equality. Think of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about this one body that we are part of, but we have many members. Each member has its own responsibility, but if you take one away, it equally detracts from the body. They're all part of the same body. They're all equally valuable in terms of being part of the body, but they have different roles and functions. We understand this in athletic teams. You know, that the pitcher is no more part of the team than the right fielder is. They have different roles, they have different functions, but they are both equally part of the team. It's not unlike when we talk about the misunderstanding between fairness and justice. That you've heard me talk about this. Fairness means everybody gets the same thing. That's not justice. Whether we all go to hell or all go to heaven, that would be fair, but that's not how God works. They confuse the terms of fairness and justice, and in the same way, the world confuses the terms of equality and function and role. Those are not the same thing. And if you have somebody arguing that roles and functions is inequality, they're giving away the fact that they do not have a biblical worldview, because this is exactly what the Bible communicates. Worth and is stature and authority is not what we talk about. That's not how we put things in our biblical perspectives. Now, avoid the other ditches that we have here. Reading the whole marriage relationship exclusively through the lens of submission is liable to distort significantly the biblical picture of marriage. We're going to talk about submission. If all you talk about in your marriage is submission, you don't understand marriage. Okay? If you're up every day telling your wife, husbands, that she needs to submit, then there's a problem. There's a problem in the relationship. That's not what it's all about. But if you take away that, if you ignore the responsibility of submission from the wife to the husband, it takes away an important aspect of the marriage. So again, just like we talked about the ditches of radical feminism and radical patriarchy, don't fall into this ditch either, that it's either all about submission or not about submission at all. We've got to stay for what the Word says. So the real question that we have here to address is not whether women are equal with men, because the New Testament's clear on that matter. You are equal at the foot of the cross. You are both made in God's image. We are equal. The issue at hand is this: is the equality of men and women compatible with the call for wives to submit to their husbands? Can Galatians 3:28 be compatible with 1 Peter 3:1 that we're going to read today, with Ephesians 5:22, with Colossians 3:18, and with Titus 2:5? Well, Paul wrote four of those five verses. So a better way to ask that question is this the Word of God? Right? Can we pick and choose what we like and what we don't like? Or is this the inerrant Word of God and we have to deal with the text as it's presented to us? That's what you have to ask yourself. And that's part of having a biblical worldview. There are many people out there that think they have a biblical worldview. But if you don't believe this is the inerrant, perfect Word of God, you do not have a biblical worldview. You could call it a Christian worldview, a Judeo-Christian worldview perhaps, but it wouldn't necessarily be biblical unless we're going to deal with the text here. The next question we want to ask is this text applicable today? This is another argument. Or is Peter's admonition limited to a particular culture and a particular time? That we can throw this admonition in 1 Peter 3 on the pile with the Levitical laws about shellfish and mixed fabrics and things like that. Can we just toss this aside because it fit then, but it's not applicable anymore? Well, let's go to Scripture to get a little bit more context here and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Because Paul is going to address similar things to what Peter is addressing here in chapter 3. And we'll come back to Ephesians 5 next week to talk about what the admonition is to the husbands. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now, what is the basis for what Paul is arguing here? It's not culture. As we go on, we'll understand. It's more based on creation than it is about culture. It's more based on Christ and his church than it is about culture. We'll apply this text again to husbands next week, but understand that this is not a cultural revolution that Paul is putting forth. It's a scripture-based, truth-based, God-based understanding of who man and woman is and what God has designed them to be. So Paul's admonition is grounded in theology. So is Peter's. Namely, in Christ's relationship with the church. And the submission of wives to husbands mirrors the church's submission to Christ, and it therefore transcends the cultural standards of the first century. So the same Paul who trumpeted the equality of women in Galatians 3:28 also commands them to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and Titus 2. And Peter will back up that same admonition here in chapter 3. So let's take a look at our primary text today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, bless the time in your word this morning. I pray that your truth would be convicting to us, sink into our hearts, and that you would be glorified by it. Your word would be lifted up as the perfect word that it is. In your name we pray. Amen. So, let's get to verse 1. "In the same way." Now, we get nervous in our 21st century souls when we read these passages, because we are influenced by the world. We are influenced by these philosophies. But in the same way, you wives. Now, he starts with that, wives. We've got a clear audience here, don't we? He's speaking to the wives in the church. Now, let me talk about this for a second. Wives are exhorted to submit. We've hit submit the last several weeks. Hupotasso. We submit to governing authorities. Slaves submit to masters. Same word here. Wives submit to husbands. What Peter is not saying, let's make sure we understand this. The husband-wife relationship is identical to that of slaves and masters. That's not what he's saying. When he says in the same way, he doesn't mean you're the slave, he's the master, get in line. What he means is the spirit of submission is the same, in the idea that submission is a voluntary act. Just like we willingly submit to the government, just like we slaves willingly submit to masters, a wife should willingly submit to the husband. But that submission looks a little bit different. In ways it's similar, in ways it's not at all. But submission is entirely misunderstood in this world, isn't it? It's kind of a dirty word, especially in this context. I never forget, right before Kim and I got married, we went over to my dad's house, and most of you know my dad was not a believer, but we had dinner with my dad, and I don't know how it came up, but we talked about this idea of submission in marriage, and it was the most foreign thing to him he had ever heard in his life. And I remember we talked afterwards, and Kim was like, I don't even know how to respond to him because he's so out there. But he went to her and he said, you're going to submit to him? I don't submit to anybody. Like, I'm my own man. You're submitting to him? Like, he didn't understand it. And it is entirely foreign to the world. But let's make sure we understand where this submission is. In Ephesians 5:22, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Notice it doesn't say submit to every man. Okay? Young people, teenagers, if you're a female and you have a boyfriend in high school and he's talking about you submitting to him, tell him to take a walk. Okay? That's not what this is. This isn't women have to submit themselves to all men. No. Submit to your own husbands. This is a family thing. This is a marriage thing that's grounded in Christ in the church that's supposed to be reflected in our relationships. It's not blanket submission to men. And again, we talked about it before, submission does not equal inequality. How do we know this? Because our Savior modeled it for us. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. The Son is equal to the Father in essence in every single way. Jesus is Lord, he is God in the flesh, and yet the Son submits freely to the Father. In this whole idea, can you get into the mind of God? No, you can. But understand that Christ modeled submission. What did he pray over and over again? Not my will, but your will. He's God in the flesh, and he submitted to the Father. So if he does that, who are we to buck against that truth? Why is this prevalent in Peter's day? Why does Peter need to address this? Well, I want to talk about the cultural implications of this, and then we'll try to get to some modern applications. The reality in Peter's world is that frequently one marriage partner might be one to Christ while the other remained in opposition to the message of the gospel. One spouse gets saved, the other spouse still doesn't believe. And it would have resulted in inevitable difficulties, especially if it was the wife. Why would it be more problematic if the wife was converted and the husband weren't? Well, before we get to the application today, let's go back to the first century. If you were a first century Roman woman, what would this have meant? Well, I want to lay out some of the beliefs of the culture at the time. Dominant among the elite was the notion that the woman was by nature inferior to the man, a true patriarchal society, that one ditch we talked about before, because she lacked the capacity for reason that the male had. I'm not saying this, just listen to the quote. This is the Roman belief. She was ruled rather by her emotions and was as a result given to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, wickedness, avarice. She was untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result, it was her place to obey. Now, I know you're mad already just hearing that. But one of the accusations for Peter is, they say, is Peter just doing this? Is Peter saying this to accommodate first century Roman culture for the sake of evangelism? Is Peter really just trying to fit in to the patriarchal society of the culture that he lives in? And if that's the case, then we can reject what he's saying. Well, no, I think there's something else at stake here. Plutarch, who's a Roman historian, says this, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. If you don't think Plutarch might have Christianity in mind there at the end, that's what's going on. But do you notice there? The wife was expected to worship the same gods that her husband worshiped. So here's why it's more difficult for wives. If a husband had been converted in first century Rome, even if the wife had not been converted, it would simply be part of the household worship. She would join in with her husband's worship, and most people probably wouldn't even know any different. But if the wife was converted and the husband was not, do you see why that's going to create an issue? Because she's expected to go worship his gods. Well, if she's a follower of Christ now, she can't go to the temple and offer sacrifices to imperial cults and to Zeus or to any other household gods that he may have. The husband has all the power in the Roman system. How much power? Well, I looked through a source and it talked about different reasons why some of these famous Romans divorced their wives. One divorced his wife for drinking wine. One for not wearing a veil in public. One for speaking out of turn, another for attending public games without permission. Plutarch even has a reference to if you catch your wife in infidelity, you can go ahead and kill her. That's how much power in the Roman system the man had. And so, now put yourself in this position as a wife who has come to Christ, to the realization that Christ is Lord, that there is one God that will be worshipped, and she lives in a household where those situations are there. Now, when we think about submission, it's a little bit more grave, isn't it? It's a little bit more serious when we look at that. So, Christian wives would be considered, at the very least, socially radical since they adopted a different religion from their husbands. And so, Peter is addressing them where they live. You may find yourself in this situation. And so, if you're in this situation, what do you do? Well, wives, he says, submit to your husbands whenever possible, but just like there were with the government, just like there were with slaves and masters, there are limits because they're to fear God first. God is their primary Lord. They serve God first, and so you submit to your husbands unless he requires you to do something that would conflict with the laws of God. And you can see how much more prevalent this might be in a first century Roman household. But you say to me, well, that's not really the situation today. You know, you don't have household gods anymore. That's not really what happens. So what do we do today? How do we apply this? Well, it's a little more difficult today because the situations we're talking about now, no two situations are identical. Right? When we're talking about one believing spouse and one unbelieving spouse, we have very different scenarios here. Maybe it was a Christian and a non-Christian who married. That's a whole nother sermon, but maybe that's what happened. Okay? That maybe when the two got married, neither were believers, but one has become a believer since marriage. That's a different situation. Maybe they thought the spouse was a believer, but since they've been married, the spouse no longer wants to go to church or really shows any fruit of being a believer. No matter what the situation is, Peter's giving an imperative here. So again, that we can't just say, well, what about this situation? What about this situation? Peter makes it clear that this is an imperative for all wives, but it's going to look different in different situations. And why do I bring this up? Because I know we have women in this congregation who are in this situation, that are in a situation with an unbelieving husband. And this is difficult because once Christ comes into your life, once you are renewed by the Holy Spirit, your values change, your beliefs change, maybe your politics change, maybe your parenting philosophy changes. Maybe you went to the parenting class the last few weeks and you're going, we're doing this all wrong, we need to do it this way. It's going to create another thing with the spouse. We'll talk more next week, but submission, I talk about this in premarital counseling all the time, that submission is not as much of a struggle if both parties are striving to be God's kind of man and God's kind of woman. You know, like, I don't think Kim has to wake up every Sunday and go, oh, I got to submit to him again. I got to listen to him preach again. At least I hope not. If she does, she doesn't tell me. Hey, but it's not this daily struggle. It's not this, oh, again today. No, because if we're both pursuing our Lord, well, that most of the time, I'm not saying that we're conflict-free. I'm not saying we're perfect, and we understand the things that come up in marriage. But if we're both pursuing God, boy, that solves a lot of problems. But if one is pursuing Christ and the other is not, now there's going to be an issue with submission. Now it might take a little more willful ideas. Let me define, before I go forward, what submission is not. Submission is not putting a husband in the place of Christ. You are not to worship your husband. He is not your ideal. He is not your example. It is not giving up independent thought, as is often painted by the world. You are free and encouraged and should be giving input to what's going on in your household. Number three, having no influence on a husband, as if a husband is a dictator that just lays out everything every day. Now, I'm sure a man could kind of pull that right if he wants to, but I wouldn't suggest that in your marriage if you want a happy marriage. It's not how it's done. Number four, giving in to every demand of a husband. That's not what it is. Okay? I mean, when Kim brings me my slippers and breakfast in bed every morning, I mean, she can come at 7:10 or 7:15. It's okay. I let that slide. It's not that. Okay? It's not that. Number five, it's not based on lesser intelligence or competence. Number six, it's not being fearful or timid. And number seven, it's not inconsistent with equality in Christ. It's not a lesser human being. We are both made in God's image. We stand on equal ground at the cross. We are one flesh. We are not a superior flesh and an inferior flesh. We are one. And so it should reflect that in the marriage relationship. Here's another important point. What does Peter not say? He doesn't say, leave your unbelieving husband. And in this, he's in agreement with Paul. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul gives a little more depth to the teaching here. And what you can say is if Peter has to address this, and Paul has to address this, this is happening in many cases across the Roman Empire. Just like slaves were coming to Christ, many wives were coming to Christ, and this had to be dealt with. Verse 12 says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, but that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And Peter's going to go on that same track here. But why? Wouldn't it be easier? I mean, can't we get into this pragmatic idea and say, wouldn't it be easier if we just went our separate ways? Well, maybe. But if marriage is truly a covenant before God, and it is, and he is our priority, and he should be, then maybe tossing it aside for the sake of ease and comfort would be unwise. Maybe we need to understand what marriage is and how we approach it. But why? Why, Peter? Why should this wife witness to her unbelieving husband? So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Very similar to what Paul says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. The Christian wife married to the unbeliever has a calling. And that calling is to be a witness for Christ to her unbelieving husband. And the reality, like I've said, it becomes particularly difficult with wives for unbelieving husbands, especially in first century Rome. But just as servants were called to submit to masters even if they were unreasonable, wives are called to submit even if any of them are disobedient to the word. So you don't get the out clause. If he's a jerk, you can leave. It's not what it says. And again, we understand this with the world. Unbelievers don't act like believers. Unredeemed people do not act like redeemed people. So why would we expect an unbelieving husband to? It's the same idea. And it's a play on words here. It's really interesting that those who are disobedient to the word may be converted without a word. There's two ideas of word in there. Let me say this. It doesn't mean that a wife would never speak of the gospel to her unbelieving husband. It's not as if she can't ever talk about Jesus or the gospel or anything like that. But the primary means by which he might be won to Christ is her behavior. Living out the gospel will be the testimony. Here, let me give you an example. If and maybe some of you experience this. If you have one believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, and every Sunday morning, the believing spouse says, you need to go to church, you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell if you don't go to church, how effective will that be? If you're the hellfire brimstone street preacher in your bedroom, will that be an effective way in drawing them to Christ? Again, I'm not saying you don't ever bring up sin, you don't ever bring up the gospel, you don't ever bring up Christ, but if it becomes this stick that you're beating them over the head with, I think we all know that's not the most effective way to witness for the gospel. So Peter says, and by the way, we're talking about a first century culture where a woman could be at risk for physical danger or anything if she had a particularly wicked husband. So don't beat him over the head with it. Live your life in a pure and respectable way is what he's going to say, and you will influence them. Just like unbelievers will see how you suffer for doing right, and they may be drawn to the gospel. And slaves will serve when they're mistreated, and the masters may be drawn to the gospel. Same idea here. Paul says you are to submit as to the Lord. This is not about submitting to your husband primarily. It's about submitting to the word of God. The end game is they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Again, Peter's goal is not to upset the social structures of society, as we talked about with the slave-master relationship. He has two primary objectives: instructing wives on how to live, and two, the conversion of unbelieving husbands. There's a big difference in these two statements. Submit to your husband because he's a man, or submit to your husband for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his eternal soul. General principle that Peter is saying is this: leading unbelievers to Christ is a greater cause than insisting upon personal justice or personal comfort. That Peter says it's worth it if you would bring him to Christ. That the gospel is more important than our comfort. And what will they do in verse 2? They'll observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That behavior there is anastrophe. Peter uses it throughout this epistle. It's what he used in chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, let your behavior reflect Christ, you know, be holy as he is holy. In 2:12, our behavior among the Gentiles draws them to Christ. In 1:18, he says, if you're without Christ, your behavior is futile. They're supposed to observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's the process. They observe. Chaste and respectful. Literally, as they observe your pure conduct and fear, that respectful idea is phobos. We've talked about that throughout this epistle. And anytime Peter talks about fear, he's not talking about the fear of man. So he's not suggesting wives should fear their husbands. He's saying, respect your husband out of the fear you have of the Lord, out of the respect you have for his word, out of your respect you have for the following that you have for him. Remember, 2:18, our fear is always and only directed towards God. So, a Christian wife does not live a pure life for the reputation of their husbands, or to appear godly, or to avoid conflict, or to impress others, or to manipulate, or because their husband may be wise. If you're in this for the accolades, you're in it for the wrong reason. We don't submit to authorities because they're godly. Slaves don't submit to masters because they're virtuous. We submit because God has called us to such a submission. The pure life of a wife should stem from her relationship with God. She submits to her husband because of her relationship with and trust in God. And we know that we can't save anyone, but our job is to represent our Savior. Our job is to testify of the goodness of what he's done for us, how he's brought us out of darkness into life, from death to life. However, like we saw with government authority, submission for the Christian wife is not absolute. If a husband required his wife to act immorally, that would be a violation of the chaste description before, then a wife does not submit to that. And if a husband required his wife to worship other gods, which could have been a very real thing in first century Rome, she would not submit to that. So let's jump ahead to the application again. What about today? Are there modern equivalents in which a wife should not submit to her husband? Because I don't think there's too many cases today where a husband is forcing you to go to the temple and worship multiple gods. So what's the application today? Well, it's hard to make blanket statements, but let me say a few things. If your husband were requiring you to participate in sinful activity, you do not need to submit to that because you submit to God's holiness first. If your husband were to be physically abusive, you do not need to submit to that. You should remove yourself from that situation. Now, that's a complicated issue, but just understand, step one, you do not have to submit to physical abuse. And number three, if he has abandoned his responsibilities in many different ways, I think there is a case for not submitting to a husband who is not doing what he is supposed to be doing. Now, don't take that and run with it in too far of a direction. But there is a line somewhere where submission has to be talked about. Now, verse 3 is where everybody gets upset again. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. Everybody gets rubbed the wrong way of that. Paul has a similar admonition in 1 Timothy 2. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, the world looks at this and goes, see, Christians just want women in burlap sacks, you know, and they can't even go outside that don't comb your hair, don't wear jewelry, don't do any of those things. That's not at all what's being said here. First of all, understand that Christianity came into a world of decadence in the Roman Empire and stood in stark opposition to it. And may we say that Christianity exists today in a world of decadence and should stand in stark opposition to it. Modern secularism and feminism really hates this. Who are you to tell me how to dress? Well, rest assured, I have no intention or desire to go through your closet and say, yep, that's good, that's not good, that's okay, that's not okay. That's not what this is about. And understand that Peter did not prohibit women from wearing their hair nicely or from wearing any jewelry at all. If we take the verse like that as an absolute prohibition, then you can't even wear clothing because the last thing is wear dresses. Peter is certainly not saying you can't even wear clothing. What's he saying here? What he's prohibiting is spending excessive amounts of money on outward adornment and wearing clothing that would be considered seductive. There's two sides of this. There's a stewardship of resources and flaunting external things, and then there's a modesty issue, which Paul is addressing there in Timothy. Why is this important? Well, I think there's a cultural application here that has lasting implications because silk and pearls and jewelry were often imported in from India and Arabia. They were very costly. Now, I know jewelry is still costly today, but you don't have to wait years for stuff to come from India in order to get a hold of pearls and silks and things like that. One of the most expensive things that they had was this purple fabric. Do you remember in Acts 16, we meet a woman named Lydia, who's a seller of purple? You're like, that's all she sells. Well, purple was good business, okay, when they sold purple. Let me tell you about that. 1 pound of Tyrian, that's from Tyre, Tyrian purple wool cost 1,000 denarii, which was a little over 3 years' wages for a working man. So if you want a purple sweater, your husband has to work 3 years to pay that off. Now, we're talking about exorbitant amounts of things here. So number one, you have a stewardship responsibility. Number two, you have a modesty responsibility. And again, I'm not here to judge what you're wearing. But maybe your husband should have a role in that. Maybe you and your husband should talk about those things. That comes up. And also, let me touch on this before we move on. In a society that relegated women to possessions and sexual objects, many women accentuated the physical to find value in the eyes of men. And is that not still prevalent today? Young women especially, you need to hear what Peter's going to say in the next verse. But have you seen the latest this week, the latest Netflix controversy? I don't know if people follow the news, but they have just put out a documentary called Cuties. Have you guys seen the stuff on this? It is pedophilia personified. It's the sexualization of young girls. And they say it's to make everybody aware of this, but you don't need to put this on display to make us aware of the wickedness that's in this world. But it's this, the whole point is that these girls are being more and more sexualized, more and more encouraged to adorn themselves in provocative ways, and it's all funny in the name of equality and feminism, as if women get their value from what they look like externally. Peter and the Bible are emphatic here. A woman's value is not found in their outward adornment. And again, we need to hear this in the 21st century because it hasn't gone away. And again, Peter and the church is so countercultural in this. You're not a possession. You're not an object. You're equal before Christ. You are to serve in your household and glorify Him. It's just not the way the world tells you you're supposed to do it. He's redefining roles. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. the hidden person there is not what you don't show anybody. It's what people can't see when they look at you. It's what God sees. The hidden person is not a negative thing. It's not the other side of your personality. It's your true self. It's your inner self, right? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, do not look at his appearance. Remember when Samuel's looking for David, or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So if our audience is the Lord, if our Savior is the Lord, if who we are submitting to primarily is the Lord, then I need to be in where he wants me to be. That hidden person needs to look as God would want it to look. It will not remain hidden in a life lived for Christ. They may not see it the first time they look at you, but if they spend time, if your husband lives with you long enough, he will see that hidden person that Christ has redeemed. Women are to possess a gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle and quiet spirit. The secular world says gentle and quiet, that means doormat. No, it doesn't. Doesn't mean doormat at all. How do I know that? Because that word gentle there, which is praus in the Greek, Christ describes himself as that twice in the Gospels. He says in Matthew 5:5 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek or the gentle. That's the same word. So if Christ defines himself as meek and gentle, and yet he was infinitely powerful, this isn't something to be avoided. It's not something to take as an insult. And he says, if you have this gentle and quiet spirit, it's imperishable. That described our inheritance in 1:4 and the word of God in 1:23. A gentle and quiet spirit has eternal value. It is an eternal treasure. It's something that will define you for eternity. And number two, it's precious in the sight of God. That word precious is politelos. It's a financial term that means this is worth a lot of money. It denotes great worth. So your gentle and quiet spirit is imperishable, it's eternal, and it's precious in the sight of God. It is of great worth to God. Not only will this approach be attractive to husbands, but more importantly, it will be precious to God. Politelos to God as opposed to politelos to the world. Eternal as opposed to earthly. William Barclay put it this way, a Christian wife of those times lived in a society where she would be tempted to senseless extravagance and where she might well go in fear of her non-Christian husband's whims, but she must live in selfless service, in goodness and in sincere trust, or serene trust, that would be the best sermon she could preach to win her husband for Christ. Again, the gospel is more important than my comfort. And if the wife loves her husband, what could be more important than this possibility that he might come to Christ in eternal life as well? Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This is what the former women used to do, the same idea, being submissive to their own husbands. Women of the faith are the examples to follow. These women are described as holy. They hoped in God or trusted in God, and they adorned themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit of verse 4 by being submissive to their own husbands. Most important part of that is they hoped in God. They did not submit to their husbands because their husbands were superior intellectually or spiritually. Because I can tell you right away that when my wife and I got married, she was much more mature spiritually than I was. She was so far ahead of me by that. And yet, that was a conviction for me that, boy, if I'm to lead, if I'm to be God's kind of husband, I can't stay in that state. I've got to grow. I've got to mature. I've got to experience sanctification through the Spirit. But these women submitted to their husbands because they were confident that God would be with all those who put their trust in him. All that his word says is true. Verse 6, we get an example. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, that's not an admonition that you should be calling your husband Lord. Okay? Let me just show you where he gets this from. It's really interesting. It's just from one verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 18:12. Sarah laughed to herself. You remember this episode. After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old also. So she calls Abraham. It's just a passing comment, but Peter takes it and says she called Abraham Lord. It's the same word in the New Testament and the Greek Septuagint, kurios. So Peter observes this. Even in their old age, Sarah still refers to Abraham as Lord. She still respects his leadership. She honors him as her husband. And I put this note there, even after the Egypt episode in Genesis 12. Remember, tell them you're my sister. Remember, he's going to do it again in chapter 20. Abraham doesn't learn his lesson all that much. Even after that, even after some of the mistakes that Abraham made, Sarah still respected him. Even after she's 90 years old, she still doesn't have a child, and she trusts Abraham. But more so than that, who does she trust? She trusts the Lord. And because she trusts the Lord, she trusts Abraham. She puts her hope in God for the impossible, and she lives out her faith in her marriage. Her submission is primarily a submission to God. And as a result, it impacts us. The wives Peter is addressing have become her children. You have become daughters of Sarah. How? If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. It can be interpreted kind of as an imperative. Have you become her children, so do what is right and do not be frightened by any fear. In other words, this is what godly wives do. This is how godly wives live their lives. They become spiritual descendants of sorts of Sarah. If Abraham is our spiritual father, then in a way, Sarah is our spiritual mother. And her faith is made manifest in her submission to both God and Abraham. And so be like Sarah. You have inherited that seed that was promised to Abraham, but also be like his wife, who respected him and submitted to him in the latter stages of his life. But let's get back to what we're talking about. In particular, wives of unbelieving husbands would be prone to fear their husbands, who could treat them rather harshly and perhaps even violently because of their faith. And in situations when they must choose God over their husbands, they're not to fear, but to hope in God and his promised vindication. Their Lord has promised eternity, and they believe him. This is what godly wives do. And perhaps, God willing, they may witness their husband come to faith in the Lord. Do you trust him enough to live out his word, even if that were the only thing? If the only thing you might see is that that unbelieving husband might come to Christ one day, would it be worth submitting for the sake of Christ for that? And it's not just that. It's eternity with your Lord and Savior. Let me close with this illustration. We've got the Proverbs 31 woman. Everybody knows the Proverbs 31 woman. If you search Proverbs 31 on Amazon, you will get 10,779 results. The church is rather obsessed with the Proverbs 31 woman. If you Google it, you'll get 4.5 million hits. You will not exhaust the resources on Proverbs 31. And we look at Proverbs 31. On one side, we can say, okay, you say that the Bible is anti-woman. Let's read Proverbs 31. And here is this woman who operates a business, who has her own income, who spends that income on her prerogative. She's a property owner. She's a CEO of a vineyard. You're going, she's pretty important in this whole thing. But let me put a different spin on that. Because I think many of you may hear that and you say, well, that's not me. I don't feel like I measure up to that Proverbs 31 woman. I'm not the CEO of a vineyard. I don't own my own small business. Well, understand this, and I think this is what we need to get here. Peter doesn't reference Proverbs 31 when he's defining what a godly wife is. And what can I draw from that? That the Proverbs 31 woman, while she is impressive, and while there is an example to be taken from that, the Proverbs 31 woman is not your primary example. Your goal is not to be the Proverbs 31 woman. You could be a woman of the world and achieve many of the things that the Proverbs 31 woman achieves. The ideal godly woman, as Peter describes it, is precious in the sight of God. She has pure and fearful behavior, fearful of God. She has a gentle and quiet spirit, and she does what is right without fear. She submits to her husband, but he does not define her, and he does not determine her worth. She fears God. She trusts her Lord. Every lovely quality that she possesses and practices is a result of her saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have some of these Proverbs 31 talents and characteristics, praise the Lord. Do them to the glory of God. But your goal is not to be the Proverbs 31 woman. She is not your ideal. Christ is. Christ has defined what the godly woman is to be. Christ has defined what marriage is supposed to look like. He has given it to us clearly in his word. He has not subjugated women. He has not disrespected women. He has placed them on equal ground at the cross with man, made in his image, redeemed by the blood of his son. This is not anti-woman. This is what God's man and woman looks like. So don't strive to achieve the Proverbs 31 life. Strive to achieve what Peter has described here, the godly woman. The godly woman who exhibits the testimony she has for Christ even when it's difficult in a family with an unbelieving husband. He is your ideal. Christ is your ideal. We're called to live to his glory and to live out his gospel. Is that the most important thing? Is he your Lord? Because if he is, that will affect the way that you live your life, even down to your day-to-day life with a husband or a wife. That's what he's called us to. Strive to be a Christ-like woman and give him the glory for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we get nervous when we hit these texts that clash so much with the world, and yet it's your truth. It's what you've proclaimed. It's what you've given us to teach and live out. And as I said before, I know we have women who are in this situation here in our congregation. Lord, give them strength. Bless them for their testimony that they have in their own households. Help them to persevere in times of difficulty, Lord. Protect them. Sanctify them. And Lord, thank you for the marriages that we have represented within our body of believing spouses. All of that is your doing. You're sovereign. You've put us in these situations. Our job is to live for you and to glorify you. May you be our example. And as we get to next week, may we all be convicted as both husbands and wives on what you've called us to in representing this marriage that represents you and your love for your church that you died for, that you shed your blood for. Lord, help us keep those things in the forefront of our mind. Your glory is above all else that we do. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. Protect us. Give us opportunities to glorify you in our relationships this week. In Jesus' name, amen.